This is Romans session 58. Again, Paul is talking about salvation by divine power and not by human effort. And he closes chapter 4 with this particular passage. And it's verses 18 to 25. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, talking about Abraham, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in whom will raise Jesus from our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. All right, let's pray before we go any further. Father, we thank you for this time tonight. We just pray that we might have a time of clarity and that we might understand what Paul is trying to share with the Roman church and how that yet applies today and even in our own society. So, Father, we just pray, give us a quickness of mind and cause us to carefully consider what your Spirit teaches us tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. This passage concludes, as I said, Paul's illustration of Abraham as a supreme Old Testament example of saving faith. He had held him up because that was where the Jews were looking. He's the example. And he was justified by circumcision. He was justified by the law. And then Paul just disproved all of that. And now he's down to the last thing, which is this. Not only does he not justified by keeping the law or having it or by circumcision or tradition, but he was not justified by self-effort. And of course, when he gets into that realm, that brings it right home to today. How many people are really deceived into believing that by self-effort, they're going to somehow, someday, be included in glory. And they really rely on that possibility. As a matter of fact, one church that pushes this very, very hard, if you want to call it a church, is the Mormons. That's why all of their missionaries are out doing what they're doing, because they get credit for what they're doing. And this is reward, and all of this is building up toward an eternity with God. That's what they believe, and that's exactly why they're out there. And that's why they go around the world doing what they do, because it is a credit to them. It is building up credit, as it were, toward the kingdom of God. And so, and they're not the only ones. There are a lot of other churches that tend to push the same kind of thing, you know. The more you're involved, the more you do, that's what counts. Not your faith, not your individual relationship with Jesus Christ, but how busy are you? How many things do you do in the church? How many places do you serve? The more you do, the greater the reward. And there are many who preach that yet and still teach that. So still very common today. But Paul is making it clear that although man's faith and God's grace are both involved in salvation, they are in no way equal components. All right? Even man's faith is included with the provision of God's gracious salvation, as the apostle declared to the Ephesians. Well, we know the verse as well, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship. So the idea is we are who we are because of him. It's not based on one day I decided to either accept or reject Christ. That is not all. Before I could even accept him, God had to do a work in me. Before I could see that I needed him, God had to do a work in me. The work of the Holy Spirit preceding salvation. And it's always true. There isn't anybody who ever came to Christ who didn't have a work being done in them by the Holy Spirit before they received the truth, because they couldn't receive it otherwise. It's the Holy Spirit preparing the heart to hear the truth and then to receive the truth. That had to come from him. It didn't come from us. Left to ourselves, we weren't looking for that. We weren't even thinking about that. We're thinking about how to build our lives, our careers, and our fame, and our whatever. And we're all busy about that. We're not looking for God. And the world's not looking for God. And they don't like it when it's thrust on them. They tend to want to reject it when it's thrust on them. And so, except for the work of the Spirit of God and the power of God at work to clear the mind, open the eyes, open the heart to see the truth, they will never come to Christ. So that work must be done. It's linked to what we talked about this morning. If the power of the Spirit is not in the witness, then there's no power to the gospel, and nothing changes. It is when we go in prayer and power and then speak the gospel also in the power of the Spirit that lives change. But the Spirit has to be involved. It's not just us giving out words or testifying or whatever. It has to be within the Spirit of God that makes that difference. Abraham's original name was Abram, by the way. He was not Abraham. He was Abram, which means father of many. Yet, when God called him, he was living in Ur of the Chaldees. He was childless. What a name. The father of many. How many kids do you have? None. Kind of crazy. All right. And by the time he left Haran, after the death of his father, Terah, Abraham was 75 years old and still did not have a child. And yet he carried that name all those years. Father of many. Father of many. Kind of prophetic. It had to be prophetic because nothing was happening in the immediate. And he had no children. All right. Now, yet by faith he began the last part of his journey into the land that God promised him. And in his initial call, God promised that he would make of Abram a great nation, which fits his name, all right? And when the promise was reiterated some years later, the Lord promised Abram that his descendants would be as the innumerable as the stars in the heavens, although the patriarch and his wife Sarah still didn't have any children. So all these years, this is what's going on. Now, there's kind of a story written that we're going to look at in just a moment. But it's the idea that it was at that time Abraham believed what God said. And he reckoned what he believed. God reckoned that belief as righteousness. The fact that he believed God's promise when there were no children. God reckons his children, you and I, as righteous when we believe the promise of salvation, which is going to be not only now, but for eternity. It hasn't happened yet. Not for you, not for me. Although we have it here now, it's what we live each day, but here we are still in this world, and all that promise is still out there. But if we believe it and live according to it and follow God in it, then that is what brings justification to your life and mine. And it is that which is called righteousness by God. So when he looks at you, it isn't so much what you do. It isn't even what you say, as much as it is what you believe and how you live according to that belief that shows the righteousness of God. Now, in Genesis 15, you have that promise. He took him outside and said, look toward the heaven. Count the stars if you're able to. And then he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. On the basis of faith, believing the promise. Last week when we finished our study, one of the things that I said and that I believe needs to be reiterated again and again is that our life is the life of promise. It's not a life of the flesh. It's not a life of the world. It's not a life of self-doing or self-interest. It is a life of promise. A promise given because of a Savior who came and who did what he did according to God's will and provided for us the promise of everlasting life. And we believe it. And because we believe it, it is reckoned for righteousness. Now, if you really stop and think about it, you know, we don't know the thoughts that Abraham was having when he was originally called in Ur. The question I often ask is, you know, how did God convince Abram to go with him? What did he do? What did he say that would convince God or convince Abram to leave his home, leave a portion of his family? He took some with him. He wasn't supposed to, but he did. I took some with him. But he followed God. He believed and he followed. What made the difference? Because this man was a man who worshipped idols before he came to know God. So was his father. He was an idolatrous person. And so what was the difference? What did God say? What did God do? How did God get him to say, I believe this, and then follow him, not even knowing where he was going? That's an amazing thing. And, you know, how did he get Abraham to know that he was the true and only God and to put his trust in him? Now, we just don't know that. But what we do know is that the same God who made that call prompted the faith in him so that he would follow and that he would do what he did. The same thing is true in our relationship with God. It is the God who prompts us by his Spirit to be able to be ready to receive the gospel and the message of hope and life. And he does it. Again, it's not of our own initiative. We don't have that within us. We were, according to the scripture, dead, just like our father Adam, dead to spiritual things. God had to wake us up by his Spirit to allow us to hear spiritual truth, which we couldn't hear otherwise. All right? Abram trusted God to make him the father of a great nation and of a multitude of people, although there would not be a nation in the usual sense. All right? In other words, not until 600 years later, when Joshua took the nation back into the promised land. Then they became a nation that God led into the land and gave to the land, and they began to possess it. And yet it was told Abraham, it's yours. I give it to you. But he never was able to possess it. The only portion of land that Abraham ever possessed in the land of Canaan was a small plot that he bought to bury his wife and himself. That's all. He just had a burial spot. He had no other land. He owned no other land, even though God said, I'm giving it to you. But his descendants, 600 years later, as a nation, moved in and possessed it under Joshua's direction, under God's direction. All right? Now, after Abram arrived in Canaan, he had immediately faced a number of severe tests. And they were tests of his faith. Number one, he encountered famine. What do you do with famine? Except trust God. Well, what did he do? He went down to Egypt. All right? While he's down there, he's tested again because he finds out, or thinks, at least in his own mind, that because of the beauty of his wife, that they're going to steal his wife from him and kill him. So he's not going to tell him that she's his wife. Instead, he fails that test and says, she's my sister. Now, if you want to be legalistic about it, he was right. She was his sister. If you go back and look at the relationship, she was his sister. But she was also his wife. But he chose to not tell the truth. And of course, then God had to speak to Pharaoh and said, don't you lay your hands on this woman, because if you do, he told him what he'd do to him. And so then Pharaoh comes back to Abraham and says, get out of my land. You've lied to me, and you didn't tell me the truth, and you brought calamity on me. All right, so he failed that test, but there was the test. It was there. And then he encountered conflict with his nephew Lot. You remember the story? Couldn't get along. The herdsmen were fighting. And finally, he called Lot in and said, look, you choose whichever part of the land you want, and I'll take what's left. And of course, Lot chose the lower valleys of Sodom and Gomorrah, which got him into trouble later on again. But bottom line is, he had this conflict going. So was he going to trust God in this? And he did. He trusted God. He gave Lot full, you choose whatever you want. I'll take the rest. And he walked with God in that situation. Then he had, in Genesis 15:1, an encounter with fear. And fear gripped him and caused problems for him. And so he had a number of severe tests after he got into the land of Canaan. And they were all tests of his faith. And we could go on. There were more. You know about his son, Isaac. What did he have to do with him? He had to take him up on the mountain and sacrifice him, right? That was a test of his faith. By then, however, his faith came through loud and clear. Whatever it is, son, the Lord will provide a lamb. That's what he said to his son when the son said, look, we have everything for the sacrifice, but no lamb. Not knowing what was going to happen. Then he gets up there, and his father ties him up and puts him on the altar. He was no small boy. We get the idea that he was just a little child. He was not. He was a pretty good-sized boy, late teenager, whatever. It'd be pretty tough to get a teenager tied up onto a, unless he was willing. But he trusted his father. And while he's ready to take the knife and kill his son, God provides the ram. But his faith was tested again. All through the testings, however, overall, he remained faithful to God's promise. God is going to do this for me. God's going to take care of me. He's going to make me a great nation, and he's going to give me the heir to do that. All right? Now, in a commentary on Romans, I wanted to read this to you because I thought it was important. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a Bible student of years gone by, writes insightfully of Abram. So I want to read it. Now, Abram was an Oriental. He was used to the palaver of the Orientals. Furthermore, he was strategically located at the center of the camel caravans moving and carrying the commerce of the ancient world between Egypt and the north and the east. He was right in the center. Now, he owned wells, and that is where all the camel drivers and the sheep herders stopped in order to get water for their cattle, for their camels, for their sheep, for whatever. And they would stop, and they would be treated beautifully by the servants of Abraham. They'd take care of them, get water for everything, take care of it. And then at night, they would come into the tent, and they would meet Abraham, or Abram, I'm going to call him, not yet, Abraham, okay? And so he owned wells, and he had his flocks, and his herds were great, according to Genesis 13. And when the caravans of the rich merchants came into the land, either from the north or from the south, they stopped at Abram's wells. And the servants of Abram took good care of the needs of the camels and the servants of the traders, and food was sold to the travelers. In the evening time, the merchants would have come to Abram's tent to pay their respects. And the question would have followed a set pattern. How old are you? Who are you? How long have you been here? All common questions that would have been asked during that period of time. And then the trader would have introduced himself, and then Abram would have be forced to introduce himself by name, and he would say, "Abraham, father of many." Well, the natural response with that would be, "Wonderful, you mean God has really blessed you. How many children do you have?" "None." That had to be an embarrassment. It really did. It had to be an embarrassment to Abram. How many times did that happen? Maybe 100, maybe 1,000. We don't know. And each time, more galling than the time before. "Oh, father of many, congratulations. And how many sons do you have?" And the answer was so humiliating to Abram, "None." And then there must have been many a time that a half-concealed snort of humor would arise at the incongruity of the name and the fact that there were no children to back up such a name. Abram must have steeled himself for that question time and time and time again, and then hated the realization that he's going to have to answer it and the situation. Now, father of many, father of none. The possibilities were varied, and I believe that it is possible, he writes, to detect in the psychology of the narrative the fact that there was much gossip about it. The servants who heard the jokes and who saw Abram's embarrassment repeated the details with embroidered variations. All right? It was a world of cloth and goatskins, you have to understand. Nobody had any privacy. You all lived in the same tent. The only thing separating you would be walls of goatskin or cloth. So when things like this were talked about, everybody heard it. Everybody saw what was going on. Everybody would have been a part of it. And they were little privacy for the eyes or the ears. And there must have been many conversations on the subject. Listen, who was sterile? Abram or Sarah? Was he a full man? Those would be questions to be asked, especially among the Jews. And the early Jewish, because having children was very, very important. So it was a question that was probably asked. He was the patriarch, no question about that. And his word was law, no question about that. He had the multitude of cattle and many servants, but he had no children. And his name was Father of Many. Well, it's interesting. You study the scriptures out, how this may have developed. And you might find, and you might realize that such pressure undoubtedly had a strong contribution to Sarah's suggestion that Abram have a son by the Egyptian maid Hagar. You know, we don't often think about the circumstances around that decision. And it was a human decision. It was a fleshly decision. It was a sinful decision. But nevertheless, the pressure that was on him and on her about this whole thing had to be building and building and building and building after all these years, especially with a name like that. And so Hagar was their answer to that problem. There would now be a son. But when Hagar became pregnant, everyone knew that this was Sarah then who was sterile and not Abram. And she soon regretted her suggestion. We know that because she became envious of Hagar and treated her with considerable cruelty. Now, when Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, Abram at last had an heir. After all this time, all these years, all this ridicule, all this embarrassment, all this stuff, he finally had a male heir. So now you can understand that when God comes back to him and said, I'm going to give you a son, an heir, why Abraham said to God, let Ishmael be the heir. Let Ishmael be the one. And God said, no. The heir will come from Sarah. And he clarified it for Abraham once again. All right? 13 years later, when Abram was 99, this is when God comes back and appears to him and repeats the promise of multiplying Abram's descendants. And he also at that moment changed his name. Matter of fact, in Genesis 27:5-8, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Really? When? I have one child, and you won't accept him. Can you imagine? I have made you, he said. It's like it's in the past. Well, it is in the past in God's mind. It's all done. But it just hadn't happened yet. All right? I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That's a promise. Now that is a reiteration of the original promise. It is a clarification of the second promise about the child and the nations. And it is a part of a new promise, which is, here's the land. Because he didn't know up to that point where he was headed, what land he was going to, where he was going to be. And even though he was in Canaan, he didn't own anything. So God is now clarifying this further part of the promise. This land is going to be yours and your descendants. And they will be here, and I will be their God. That is what he's saying to Abraham. And if Abraham was embarrassed by his former name, he was even more embarrassed by his new name. Because the former name said that he would be a father of many children, but the new name said he would be the father of many nations. It was even a greater promise, a greater embarrassment, because it hadn't happened yet. And he could not perceive how the promise could be fulfilled through a son by Sarah, who was now 90 years old and past the normal time of childbearing. Abram asked the Lord that Ishmael might become the promised heir. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. That's the point. God answered in 17:19. But God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. It is a profound lesson to learn that God's promises can only be fulfilled by God's power. And you can't go about making them happen yourself. And that's what Abram and Abraham and Sarah was learning. God's promise is real. It will happen, but it will only happen by the power of God. It will not happen by you trying to make it happen, as which what they did with Ishmael, by human effort. It could not be done that way. Now listen, Ishmael illustrates the product of legalistic human self-effort. That's what Ishmael represents. Trying to get the heir by yourself. Whereas Isaac illustrates the product of God's sovereign and gracious provision. Paul reminded the Galatian believers that because of their trust in Jesus Christ, they were like Isaac, children of promise. Every child who comes to Christ, every adult, every man, every woman, every human being that comes to Christ is a child of promise. It is based on the promise given to us concerning the cross and the resurrection and the salvation provided through Jesus Christ and his blood, that it will come to pass. But it will come to pass in his timing, and it will come to pass by his power. You cannot enter into the kingdom on your own. Jesus taught lessons about that. He said, anybody who tries to get into the kingdom by climbing over the wall is a thief and a robber, not accepted in the kingdom. If you don't come through the door, which he said, I am the door, if you don't come through the door, then you're not trying to get in legally or the right way. So we can have a lot of people out there by the name Christian who are not and do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and who are calling themselves Christian, but it's all based on works which they think will ultimately make them children of the kingdom. And the children of the kingdom only come by promise and faith in that promise, not in human effort. Never in human effort. They are God's children, Christians, by the working of his divine grace, not by the working of their own human efforts. That's why, for us to own, or to try to own, or to think that we have made all this happen because we did something, we are wrong. And we've missed the point of the gospel. Just as God would not recognize Ishmael as the son of his promise to Abraham, because that son was naturally conceived, he will not accept as his spiritual children those who trust in their own goodness and accomplishments. And after showing that salvation comes by faith and not works, and from grace and not law, and not of circumcision, Paul concludes the chapter by showing that faith also comes by divine power, not by human effort. In his passage, which we'll take up next week, the apostle points out three realities of saving faith. One, its analysis. Two, its answer. And three, its application. And we'll talk about those next time. Now, I'm letting you off free tonight. You're getting free, getting through early. All right. God bless. Let's pray. Father, thank you. These truths are so important for us to learn today, just as they were when Paul wrote them, that it can't be through human effort. And we can't trust in human effort. And we can't make anything happen by human effort. It all must come by the power of God, by the grace of God, and by his divine plan. Lord, teach us that and how that needs to be applied to our lives today, every day that we walk and live. Teach us that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.